Our first reading this morning is going to be from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I apologize, they don't have the page for the Pew Bible with me this morning, so you'll have to get there real quick, like. So that's Ruth, Book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, and there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moab women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women were bereaved of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Our next reading is going to be Psalm 139, verses 5 through 12. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be light. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are light to thee. So ends this morning's reading.
Yes, indeed. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that as we open your word this morning, that your spirit would be poured out upon us and that we would hear from you, that you would speak to our hearts, you would encourage our spirits, you would guide our meditations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this sermon this morning has gone through a number of revolutions, and the new title is Resident Aliens in the Land of Moab. Resident Aliens in the Land of Moab. I want to begin by telling you that the Book of Ruth starts off rather like a parable of Jesus. You know, it says this: there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem. He went to sojourn in the land of Moab. It's interesting that the movement of Elimelech is from the house of bread to Moab, the wasteland. It's as if he's going from a good place to a bad place. In the parables of Jesus, we have similar beginnings like this. There was a man who had two sons. And we then journey into the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:11 and following. Or A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It leads us into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I just want to allude to those because we visited the prodigal son recently, and some of those things will probably be in your memory bank. There are certain dynamics in each of these parables that preview what is about to happen here. This man of Bethlehem is named Elimelech. Elimelech was of the tribe of Judah, of the clan of the Ephrathites in the promised land of Canaan. And I want to position him for you in terms of a timeline, more or less. There is a 350 to 400 year epoch known as the time of the judges. And the time of the story, the events in the story in this narrative, well, they're either early or late. And there's authorities on both ends of the spectrum. Some suggest it was early in the time of the judges, and others suggest it was some 75 years before the birth of King David. And because the time of the judges is floating like that kind of balloon, you know, they have those in the cartoons, there's a balloon out there, there it is, the time of the judges. Let me anchor it to the approximate date of 1040 BC and 75 years prior. 1040 BC is the approximate date of the birth of King David. It comes up in the tale. We're told that a famine has come upon the land. A famine that lasts, we may suppose, some 10 years. And in order for us to get a grip on what this means, we need to understand that for the Hebrews, at least, a famine was seen often as a judgment of God upon the wickedness of his people. And sometimes famine was used by God as an instrument of divine providence. The latter reading fits the famine that drove Jacob and his family into Goshen, the richest land in Egypt. But God had accomplished that move through famine and through the sin and dysfunction of the same family that placed Joseph as a governor in Egypt at just the right time. You know, it's so interesting in our life. Oftentimes things happen and we turn around and the right person happens to be at the right place at the right time and we're left going, oh my God, how could that have happened? That's how God works. That's how he works. So Joseph went through all of his trouble and all of his trials just in time to be made governor of Egypt and for the famine of 7 years to come and for him to be able to provide for the whole world. So sometimes God takes you to the place where he wants you to be through some difficult and distasteful experiences. Yes, indeed. There's royal prison. There's beatings and stonings. There's pigsties. There's bellies of a whale. I have never seen a travel brochure that listed any of these things as a vacation destination. God uses all of these circumstances to advance his purposes in calling and creating his people. It's always pertinent to say, what is God up to in this? He is operating behind the scenes. Would you pull back the veil and show me what he is doing for the sake of his name and the glory of his name? Because God is always acting on behalf of the glory of his name. Always. You can count on it. So that's the way God is with us, isn't it? He redeems lost years. He harnesses unhappy, lonely, desperate, difficult, sick times, awful stuff. He takes these horrific events and circumstances, conditions of oppression, persecution, sometimes torture, and he reveals that at the very least, our pessimism and negativity and unhappiness and despair, in combination with the desperately stupid and self-destructive things we do, are adding texture and color and depth to the tapestry that God is weaving in our life. That's what he's doing. He's weaving a tapestry. You can follow the threads, but the threads do not the tapestry make. And in his tapestry, there is a man in Bethlehem who sojourns in Moab. And I want to color him as a fugitive, I want to present him as an escapee. I want to suggest that he is a refugee from famine. And I believe in this case, he is a refugee from famine that was expressing the wrath of God. It wasn't just a natural occurrence. It was a judgment. And he wanted to skate. Now, fixing an early date, early or late for Ruth, that's not the date of composition. Okay, the date of composition is after David, because it tells about David. There's some ambiguity in the narrative, okay? And I look at this and I kind of go, yes, there is. We don't know whether it was early or whether it was late. And depending on the position we take, it may color some of our take, but not the basic thrust of the narrative. And this is true of many biblical narratives. The ambiguity is in the tale. And I suggest that as preachers, we need to be careful. You cannot be honestly telling people what's in the Bible if you don't acknowledge the ambiguity and the uncertain things that are there. We don't know when the story of Ruth actually took place. I wish I did. I wish I could tell you. But it is hidden. I'll know someday. Yes, I will. So will you. And I look at the other tales that have some ambiguity in them, like Jonah or Daniel or Jacob, his migration to Egypt, the 7 years of famine. You see, it appears that famine, in the case of Jacob and in the case of Ruth, is both a provision and a punishment. They are not mutually exclusive. And one of the ways that Joseph succeeds is because he has such wicked brothers. Thank God for wicked brothers that help you to succeed. Indeed. And you see, you look at Joseph and you go, he was no great shots either. Listen to the foolish boasting and pride that got him in trouble with his brothers. Sin. His sin. Sin. Their sin. But their sin was picked up by God, appropriated to his purposes, so that someone would be there to protect the world from dying of famine. God is always working to his glory. God is always establishing the greatness of his name. And yes, we can talk about natural causes. And we can say, well, you know, he was just discouraged. He decided to pack it up and pack it in and flee Israel and go to Moab. What's wrong with that? Well, if it was just a natural journey, that would be one thing. But what if it's a rebellion? What if it's apostasy? What if it's unbelief? You see, if God is good and God is powerful, why is he allowing bad things to happen to his people? And that's why I took you to Psalm 139 this morning. Yeah, I know it was composed by David, and David is after the fact. Amen? Ruth is before David. She is his grandmother. But what the psalm tells us is, look, before you think of doing anything, let me clue you in. God is inescapable. God is everywhere. You cannot ride from him. You hide from him. You cannot run from him. Everywhere you go, he meets you coming. So suck it up. Even the heathen sailors on Jonah's ship knew something was really wrong with this dude before they chucked him into the briny deep. And I love the fact that those heathens had more compassion for Jonah than Jonah had for the Assyrians. You see, Jonah had a lot to learn. There's some ambiguity in the tale. Great preacher, great man of God. He hated the Ninevites so passionately that he was willing to run from God. Do we? I would suggest to you that the sailor's action was drastic. But I would not say it was ambiguous. There's no ambiguity when you get tossed overboard. David, had he lived sooner, might have given counsel to Elimelech and might have said to him, maybe you want to think twice about this, your trip to Moabite land. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. You know when you drive down the road When you drive down the road, you think you're alone in your car, but you know what? You got company. The Lord Jesus in your heart, the Holy Spirit all around you, would you please behave yourself? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Even there your hand will hold me fast. You see, we may let go of God, but God doesn't let go of us. Elimelech chooses to flee God and migrate to Moab. Now, Moab is the land of Israel's traditional enemies, and it's a place where the pagans rule. Yep. And some of the religious leaders stress that you and I know, those who are plagued with doubts and questions, they may not leave territorially, but they may choose to take up residence in the world. So they take up a new dress, a new style, new habits. Their language changed. Their profanity goes up. I am so tired of the F-bomb. I don't know how to tell you, but there it is. They, Elimelech and Naomi, arrive as a couple. And even though they may have tried to protect themselves from it, they begin to assimilate to those around them until they are no longer distinguishable. You know, the people of God are in trouble when they begin to live like, think like, and act like Moabites. We're supposed to be peculiar and different. We're supposed to be distinctive. So we know this is not a strange pattern. It's so much easier to fit in. You were not saved to fit in. You were saved to stand out. Yes, please. Again, I want to reiterate, there is ambiguity in the narrative, and I want to be fair to that. So it's not a slam dunk that Naomi was completely compact with her husband in this sin of desertion. Did you hear me? I can't tell you for sure that is the case. I cannot tell you for sure that is not the case. I happen to think it was apostasy. I am taking the tack that she was sinning, because on the level of the parable, this opens up her story as a powerful example of, listen, rebellion, repentance, and return. Those things speak to me in the story of Ruth, just as they do in the prodigal son. Remember, the son walked away from his father. The father did not walk away from his son. And I want to tell you this because this choice to become a Moabite, this choice to become a worldling, this choice to walk away from church and the family of God and tradition, it breaks God's heart. You see, it may be practical. It may be survival instinct. It may be your inability to stand up to peer pressure or to reject the culture that's trying to take you down. Maybe what Elimelech did was simply, maybe it wasn't just simply prudent. Maybe it was apostate. You see? Maybe his flight to Moab was deep rebellion. You see, it occurs to me that Elimelech may have declared himself dead to God because he falsely believed that God was dead to him. Now, once again, I remind you of Psalm 139. The fact is that times were tough in Judah. Times were scary. Times were difficult. But the fact that things are scary, tough, and difficult does not mean that God is indifferent or that God has given up or that God has departed. And Elimelech left. God did not leave Elimelech. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, says David. The fact that we do not know what we are doing describes most of us to a T. Sometimes. Yes, that's right. But the fact that we don't know what we're doing doesn't make God clueless, detached, stupid, or stymied. God is not sitting up in heaven thinking, what am I going to do with that Pastor Sam? But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies. and she is left with two sons. Why doesn't it occur to Naomi that this would be a good time to go home? It's not in the text. Why doesn't she decide that this would be a good time to repent of their corporate unbelief or their common rebellion and to leave behind the worldly wisdom of her deceased husband? Nope, she doesn't do that. What she does is decide to bear in and bear down and press in. You see, I suspect, I can't tell you this for sure, but I suspect that in the parable of the prodigal son, the reason he partied so hard is because he felt so bad. You see, he was trying to cover up who he really was. He was trying to deny what he had really done in a bunch of boisterous partying and drunkenness. And you know what? It doesn't work. The debauched will tell you. Drunkards will tell you there's nothing like a good bender to help you forget all your troubles and bury your angst. Well, you know what? You wake up 24 hours later and you have all of your trouble right back where it was. You have all of your angst and you have a hangover. Such a deal. Seriously now. You see that such behavior actually impoverishes you? Can you see that? Can you see that if you take that response, you treat your difficulties in that way, you only deepen your trouble? That you may temporarily sedate your seared conscience, but when it comes back to life, I mean when you sober up, when the hangover gets a hold of you, you sort of go, oh my God, the problems haven't gone away. It didn't work. It was a lie. It was a deception. She allows her sons to take Moab wives. Now, I guess they're probably the cutest girls on the planet. You know, they always are. Nice girls. Available. Maybe a little misguided. You know those Moabites. They tend to be a little wild. Especially when it comes to their religion. They are such good pagans. You know, what the heck? There are many paths to God. All religions are the same. Who are we to judge? Apparently God judges. You know why? Because those two likely lads who married those two Moabite girls, they both die. You see, the apostate path isn't looking so rosy to Naomi anymore, is it? She has lost her social security. She has lost her family. She has lost everything that could mean she has a way forward to support herself in the world. You understand, the same storyline hits the prodigal son, doesn't it? What happens is he has to be stripped of everything. He has to lose it all. All his means of material support. I mean, he partied until he was pooped. You understand? He partied until everything was gone. And then he turns around and where are all of his friends that wanted to party with him? Because he wasn't able to supply the drugs, to supply the booze, to supply the party. They abandoned him. They used him. And they left him. What a great career. Prodigal son, stripped of everything, he thinks, has an aha moment. He comes to himself. He says, you know, this really stinks. this is the pits. Kind of was the pit. He was in a pigsty. Yep. And he goes, wow, is it this bad everywhere? And then suddenly he remembers that he has a father. He remembers that he has a home. He remembers that even though he wasn't a very good one, he was someone's son. And so he repents and he goes home to eat crow. At least that's his intent. He goes home to apologize for his frightful behavior. No one gave him anything. He went home. So Naomi, in the aftermath of losing all of her menfolk and all prospect of a future, besieged with grief, heavy with sorrow, disappointed with life, thoroughly discouraged, totally done. Yeah, she was in a rough place. She has an aha moment. And the Lord is mentioned for the first time in verse 6. Up until that point in the story of Ruth, there's no mention of the Lord. It came from an outsider. He came and said, hey, good news. The famine has been lifted and the Lord has visited his people. And suddenly inside her head, something goes off. You know what goes off? His people. That's me. I am his people. Why am I over here when he's over there? Why am I not with my father? Why am I not in the promised land? Why am I not under his wings? Why am I not back in the covenant? What am I doing in Moab? I am out of here. Yeah? I think. Something like that. And suddenly the Lord is very much on her mind. You look at verses 8 and 9. I mean, once he's mentioned in verse 6, suddenly he's popping up all the time. He's kind of like the sun in the pigsty. She has come to herself. Ah, things in the Father's house, things in Israel, start to look brighter and better than ever. And it occurs to her. What took her so long? But it occurs to her, maybe things are better back home. Maybe I need to go back to my community. Maybe I need to reconnect with my family. Maybe I need to gather together my friends and my neighbors. Maybe I need to get back to God with them. Did you catch that? Not get back to God yourself, but get back to God with them. So she repents. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the land of to return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. And so these three women, all widows, are journeying to the west together into a great unknown. You see, because everything that Naomi had ever known before had become, with this time of separation being over, different. Naomi is pondering the implications, the sadnesses and sorrows of her life in a new light. You see, I don't know if I have any other evidence than this to say to you, she was beginning to look at her spiritual state. Do you know what we need to do? The very same thing. Stop worrying about your portfolio or your job or your looks or your age or your health and start looking at your spiritual state. How am I with God? How am I with God? Then she began to think about the paganism. Then she began to think about the widowhood of her daughters. You see, one of the things I love about Naomi is that she is ever the caregiver. She reminds me of my wife. All you have to do is drop a grandchild on the front step and she is all over it. Ever the caregiver, she discreetly probes the spiritual condition of the young women in her life. Actually, that's what I think she's doing when she says to them, have you thought about going home? Have you thought about going back to your mother? You see, she's lonely and perhaps frightened. But she knows, this mature woman knows, that her anxieties about going home are nothing compared to what her daughters-in-law may be experiencing as they consider leaving everything to go where everything is different. So culturally, Naomi has two courses of action. She could send them back to the Moabite way, or she could convert them to the God of Israel. And I was careful here to not say Judaism, because this is Hebrewism, or the religion of the day would be called Yahwehism. It was a religion, but it wasn't what Judaism later became. It was the Hebrew religion. She could either encouraged them to remarry in Moab. And I want to talk about that later because her vision of marriage is breathtaking. Or she could suggest that perhaps they look for a potential spouse in Judah, for they were still young. And then she knows how challenging that latter course might be. Well, first they would have to become a Hebrew, and they would have to cease to be Moabites. That requires conversion. And she knows that in order to become a follower of Yahweh, you need to have a complete spiritual makeover. Bottom up. Everything's got to change. Total transformation. Now, when the Moabite girls married the assimilating Hebrew boys, that was not part of the bargain. You see, they expected their husbands to become like them. And they did not expect to have to become Hebrews. Yep, the plan plainly was that the men would take up their wives' religion. They would fit in. They would assimilate. Same pattern happens today. So many women expect their men to take up their religion. And so many of them are bitterly disappointed when it doesn't happen. Now they have to buy into many gods and idols and pagan rituals. Well, they have their own father's departure from the faith to deal with. And what I must suggest to you is that none of this is easy, casual stuff. But when you're in love, you're brain dead. Oh, excuse me, partially brain dead. You're brain impaired. And what you think is that you can accommodate all of these differences and all of those values and all of that upbringing. Oh, we can get past all of that. Piece of cake, because we're in love. Maybe. Being a widow makes it plainer that you simply may not be able to bridge the gap. That kind of stuff may be a bridge too far. So Naomi, I think, is going back to the faith. And she's going back to the family. Her daughters-in-law are not, you see. Naomi considers that they're leaving behind everything that is familial, familiar, warm, and human. And by the way, the worship music in Moab is so much better than what happens in Israel. The Hebrew God, he's really stern, demanding. Moral, strict, absolute. You see, people don't necessarily feel better after they go to church in Israel. You see, sometimes they leave church and go, you know, I've got sins to atone for. I've got guilt to deal with. You know, I have repentance to do. And the pagans are so happy, so positive, so fun-loving. It's so exciting to be a pagan. Why should the pagans have all the fun? Let's bring some of that in here. Why not focus on self-improvement? Why not tell the pastor that he's not making us feel happy? He needs to get a life. Why not tell him that all we really want from Sunday morning is a religious jolt that will propel us through a week of hard work, make our challenging employment a little more palatable? Everyone can use a little entertainment, right? Okay, I apologize. There was a little riff there. I kind of got into it. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. And I didn't mean to suggest that all the foibles of 21st century sentimental Christianity actually took place in ancient Hebrew settings like Ruth's. I wanted to be theologically alive with you for a minute. Here's what I want to say. Naomi was facing substantial, life-altering issues about the future. And you are too. Did her daughters-in-law understand and appreciate how different things would be if they came to worship the one true God? Could they be assured that the community of faith would open up and take them in? You see, it's not a foregone conclusion that they would. I mean, there are churches where differences are not welcome. May the Lord have mercy. But she says to them with a mother's compassion, believe me, with a mother's love, a genuine thing, she says, return each of you to your mother's house. And I want to stress, it's not because they lack fathers. I wondered if that could be proved from the text, and it can, because it tells you in chapter 2 that it was not that they didn't have fathers. And she says to her daughters-in-law, I'm indebted to you. You have been so good to me. You have been so good to my sons. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the deceased and with me. Now, these mentions of the Lord are faithful mentions. I would suggest that the first 6 verses have a certain faithlessness to them that is taken away by the time we get to verses 7 and 8. And I want to tell you that probably what happened is that this was strange speech to the Moabite women. They may have heard about God kind of like in the past. They may have heard about God in terms of Elimelech's unfortunate apostate position. They may have heard God lied about, but they hadn't heard about this Lord who had visited his people, who was to become their Lord. And they had to wonder in their hearts, would he have anything to do with us? Anything? And so you see the tensions here. They're huge. The ambiguities that just come with life. Naomi says, you know, look, I get it. What, you have a choice. You can either stay with what's familiar, or you can come with me into this unknown. You can come with me with God, or you can settle for what you have. And the two girls make different decisions. Orpah says, I'll stay with what I know. Ruth says, your God will be my God, and your people, my people. Well, we'll get into more of that, but I do not want to suggest to you that family was not important on both sides of the Jordan. Everyone knows, right? Moab, east bank of the Jordan. Judah, west bank of the Jordan. Everyone knows that in their geography. And family is important on both sides of the Jordan. So my theme for the new year, the initial theme, I want to talk again and again about the indispensability of the church, which is our spiritual family. And I want to tell you that this parable informs us that the church cannot be established on the basis of families alone. You see, focus on the family is perhaps a little of a misfocus for us. It has to be the focus on the family of God. The focus on the family of God. Anyway, I love what Focus on the Family does. I just wanted to point out that the most important family you have is your spiritual family, your church. Naomi's return offers an offer of inclusion in that family. And this family is above and beyond. It transcends the natural family. It moves us past mere human associations and biological connectedness and takes us into a realm of brotherhood and sisterhood, of communion and hope. I want to pick up on those themes next week. Hope you enjoy the journey. We're headed back to God.